Hey, welcome to the session. My name is Mark Zakovich, and some of you I see as familiar faces, some I don't. As we get started, before I pray, I'm one of the elders here at the church and a New Testament professor at the seminary. I've been an elder for about 15 years and the faculty at the seminary for about 10. So that's my connection to this ministry. I did grow up here since I was 10 years old, so 35 years ago, our family came to this church. So I was a little kid. And I love this place, and some of you I see went to seminary here or are part of this ministry in some way. Is anybody here for the first time at Shepherd's Conference? Wow, many of you. That's why you're in this session. You don't have enough discretion to go somewhere else, you know? Well, thanks for coming, you first-timers. But it is a joy for all of us to welcome you to this campus. My job here is an executive pastor for the last 6 years. So, in God's kindness, I get to make sure that this conference happens, and with Charlie Fernandez, who's the director on the details side. As we get going and look into the New Testament, specifically the historical context of the New Testament, let me pray, and then we'll get into our message. Lord God, we thank you for the opportunity to be at a place and at a conference that loves your word and loves the people that are faithful to study it and to apply it and then to teach it. We thank you for the ministries that you have entrusted to our care. I pray that every single man in this room, but across this entire campus, who's here to be encouraged and equipped and refreshed to go back and to shepherd your people faithfully. Make us shepherds who will hear one day from Jesus Christ, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Help us to imitate those men who've preceded us, like Pastor John and many others, who are faithful to the end. Keep us faithful and help us to understand your word and to teach it in a way that is fresh, accurate, and relevant. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ and for his glory. Amen. What I'd like to do this afternoon is to focus on a few new elements of early Christianity that I hope will enlighten your understanding of the first Christians. There are some new research areas that have happened in the last multiple years that have brought a new perspective on, not the anti-right new perspective, a new perspective on our understanding of what the early Christians were like, what they lived in, the context, the historical, political, economic, social environment that I hope and I do believe is going to be helpful to your ministry and really to your understanding of the New Testament. I'd like to focus on those three areas that you see in front of you on the screen, and that is the context of early Christianity, specifically the Jewish and the Greco-Roman, and the hybrid that really needs to be a part of our lens through which we understand the New Testament in its historical setting. Also the community, and that is, what were the people like? Who was a part of the ecclesia back in those days, in the first 300 years? And then lastly, the formation of the canon. I'm not going to talk about the closing of the canon that happens at the end of the 4th century. I want to talk about the environment in which it was formed and the literacy of early Christians. These areas are more recent in avenue of research, and so I hope it'll be helpful and somewhat insightful to you if you've done any work in early Christianity. If you look at Acts chapter 7 for just a minute, I'd like to entice you to do some historical background work as a way to help you understand that kind of research will help you see things with a fresh eye. We know Acts chapter 7. We know that's the first martyr in the early church, that's Stephen. And in verse 58, this is towards the end of his martyrdom, it says, "When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he was calling out and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And having said this, he fell asleep." Verse 58 specifically is an insight into what really happened on that day. We know that right before that, the instigators and really the agitators of this whole situation, those who will end up killing Stephen, are creating dust and they're taking off their clothes. And it's a very violent and aggressive scene. Luke describes it with extremely hostile language. The vocabulary, the Greek vocabulary of this moment is extremely aggressive. There are multiple comparisons that have been made to other articles in scenes that are in the 5th century BC, 7th century BC, into the AD writings as well, to demonstrate that Luke is intentional in a couple ways. Number one, that scene of placing their cloaks or their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. It was indicated by one of the scholars, Luke Johnson, that whenever somebody would approach another individual and they would place something at their feet, it's an act of homage. It's an act of recognition that this person is superior to the other individual. So this moment in verse 58 isn't simply to introduce Saul as a young man who will then take the stage, center stage in chapters 8 and chapter 9 as the persecutor of the church, but it's also to indicate his position in this martyrdom. It's fair for us to understand that Paul is actually the orchestrator of the martyrdom of Stephen. He's not just an observer, he's not just a man actually protecting the garments of those who are killing Stephen. Rather, he's the one who organized the entire event, and he's not going to get his hands dirty. He's going to just watch from the side to make sure that it's executed according to his plan. We know in chapter 8 that when he is introduced a little bit further, he now has authority, and he's going to get that authority in chapter 9 even more from the high priest and the Sanhedrin. So clearly, Luke's introduction of Paul as a young man is to set us up for what he's about to do in chapters 8 and chapter 9. But there's another element here. Luke is also trying to prepare us for what happens in chapter 22. In chapter 22, you have now the arrest of Paul himself. And if you remember that it's also a violent scene when he's arrested in the temple grounds, and they're about to stone him or do violence against him. And in verse 22-23, it says this, they were crying out, throwing off their garments, a very similar scene as we see back in chapter 7, and tossing dust into the air. And then the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by flogging so that he may find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way. So until the Roman commander steps in, Paul is about to experience the same thing that he initially orchestrated against Stephen. Luke is also setting us up in chapter 7 to prepare us for what one day, or in one moment, a few chapters later, he will describe as taking place against Paul himself. This is a rhetorical device that Luke is trying to accomplish as an author to prepare the reader. In some sense, you could say karma, right? He's going to go through something similar that he himself orchestrated. So when you look at this scene and you do a little bit of digging into the vocabulary, into more articles around the context of that event, but also how the vocabulary is used, it's fair for us to understand that Luke is trying to remind us that Paul is not just an innocent bystander. He actually has authority, and that authority only increases as he's presented more and more in specific detail as the story in the book of Acts continues. But secondly, to prepare you for what will ultimately happen in chapter 22. And you can see that in chapter 8, that Saul, this young man, at the very beginning of the chapter, he is in hearty agreement with putting him to death. It doesn't mean that he wasn't in agreement in chapter 7, he's just a bystander. Rather, he's affirming the entire episode, and then he begins now this aggression against the church, and really the climactic moment of that is in chapter 9, when he's now focusing on those followers of the way as he's pursuing them and becomes an international vigilante in the Roman Empire against the Christians. I start with this scene because I want to encourage you, in order for you to get a deeper understanding of the text and the social implications and the vocabulary, you need to read beyond the commentary. You need to look at the articles that are coming out, whether it's in a conservative journal like JETS, Journal of Evangelical Theological Studies, or something a little bit broader. I'm not saying go become a liberal theologian by reading those works. What I'm saying is pay attention to those little details, to place something at somebody's feet. That's a by the way statement, isn't it? And we tend to kind of overlook it because we're so eager, and rightly so, to get to the theology of the passage. My encouragement from this session is to make sure that you pause enough in your research, in your study as a pastor, as a teacher, as a Bible study teacher perhaps, to identify what are the specifics that the author might indicate. And that takes us into this discussion of what was the context of early Christianity like. Let's go all the way back to the beginning, when Christianity was in its infancy. From a historical perspective, it is shrouded in mystery. It's the minority of the population in the Roman Empire. It wasn't safe to be a Christian. It wasn't convenient to be a Christian. It wasn't common to be a Christian. So we're going all the way back, right after the ascension of Jesus Christ, into the 30s, AD 30s. And then you move into the early 40s. And of course, as you move into the end of the first century, into the beginning of the second century, a lot of what I'm going to say is still true. The traditions, however, and the practices that are formed in this season, in this first century, second century, third century of early Christianity, remain with us to this day. I'm not saying all traditions, but significant decisions were made in those pre-Constantinian Christian decades that have continued with us from the church service order. You can read about it in Justin Martyr. In the year 150, he describes an actual order of service, from the opening prayer to the hymns, to the sermon, to the response prayer, to the collection of funds, and then communion. It's fascinating to see how much of that we continue to practice today, certainly at this church with you. And I'm sure many of the churches you're part of have a similar order. But that takes us back to the middle of the second century. But there's a helpful quote from a scholar who says this: in the period from the first Christian generations to the end of the second century, more important decisions were made for the whole of Christianity than were made from the end of the second century to the present day. We're not talking about theology. We're not talking about Reformation. We're talking about some practices and specific issues that were discussed and debated that help us understand the current environment. We have to understand that Christianity existed in a historical environment, and we can't rip that out. And as a student of Scripture, make sure you pay attention to the history, not just the general history of the first century. My strong encouragement to you is to make sure you know where you are in the Roman Empire. Are you in Philippi? Are you in Jerusalem? Are you in Corinth? Are you in Ephesus? Are you in Alexandria? Where do you find yourself in the text? Because there are different traditions and different practices that were relevant to the location in which you're in, Eastern versus Western, part of the Roman Empire. And yes, it'll require some study, and there's enough information out there for us to be accurate about Philippi versus Rome. And answering questions, why wasn't Paul in Rome? When he writes Romans in the year 56, he says, I've tried to come to you many times, but I've been prevented. Remember that? That's in the opening chapter. He repeats that in chapter 15. But that's the year 56. He's been doing ministry for 20 years at that point. Why hasn't he made it to Rome in 20 years? Those are valid questions to ask of his own mission, when his mission is very clearly stated in Romans chapter 15. I want to preach where Christ hasn't been preached yet. Remember that? So clearly he wants to get there. Well, part of that is because Peter's in Rome. And Peter's doing ministry in Rome with John Mark. And so he knows that territory is being covered. But he wants to go and minister to them as he aims to take the gospel to the farthest part of the Roman Empire. In his day would be Spain. But as you think about this historical environment, it makes it difficult sometimes because of this observation from Everett Ferguson. Historical setting for the New Testament and early Christianity may be described as a series of concentric circles. The Roman world provided the outer circle. The governmental, legal, and economic context. The Greek world provided the cultural, educational, and philosophical context. The Jewish world was the matrix of early Christianity, providing the immediate religious context. Now, he trifurcates his study of early Christianity from a historical perspective. at the same time, these are overlapping circles. So make sure you understand that. And you're not leaning one way or another. And part of my goal this afternoon is to help you understand that there were inaccuracies 100 years or so ago in New Testament scholarship, where there was a bent towards interpreting the New Testament purely through the Greco-Roman lens. Everything is Greek or Roman. Even the vocabulary was being filtered through Latinisms. And then, right after the Second World War, let's say 70 years ago or so, you have a shift that's taken place to help us understand early Christianity as rooted in the Judaic environment, Hellenistic. It's not purely Old Testament. It's not purely Jewish. It's a mix of Greco-Roman practices and culture that has been around the New Testament people for over 300 years, since Alexander the Great brought Greek into ancient Israel, Palestine territory back then. They began to be shaped by Hellenistic thought. And so our understanding of early Christianity needs to be more balanced than it was pre-70 years ago. And so this Judaic understanding has to be a part of it. And so that's the first element that I'd like to focus on. The context of early Christianity comes to us as a Jewish heritage. So Martin Hengel states the following. Among the most important insights of our field of study since the Second World War belongs to the recognition of how deeply rooted earliest Christianity is in Judaism as its native soil. This implies that the study of the pre-Christian Judaism of the Hellenistic period as a whole, that is from the 4th century BC on, is to be included in our field of study. Here, Old and New Testament scholars must work hand in hand. And you see that play itself out in the biblical theology to a degree. My encouragement is make sure you see that same approach take place in the historical research that you and I as biblical expositors should apply. That is to say, Christianity was formed in a Jewish environment such that the people watching the first Christians move and evangelize and start churches and start publishing and writing works, as the outsiders were watching them mature and develop and spread, they couldn't tell the difference between a Jew and a Christian. Why do I say that? Well, what's Acts 2:46? In Acts 2:46, it says, day by day, the apostles are continuing with one mind, where? In the temple. Now, this is the beginning, right? The early days and early weeks and so on. But they're still in the temple. Acts 3:1, Peter and John are going to the temple in the ninth hour to pray. In Acts 10, one of our favorite stories, right? When Peter is praying and he becomes hungry, which happens to all of us. And what does he do? He gets this vision, but he refuses to eat what's coming down. He's practicing kosher, a kosher diet, right? That gives us an insight into his practices. He's still a faithful Jew. Acts 15 is a good insight into the trouble and the struggle that they had to figure out, where's that line between the Jew and the Gentile coming in? Do we make them Jews in order to allow them to become Christ followers and be part of the way? It just gives us a few elements to really carefully understand that until the year 380, AD 380, the edict of Thessalonica under Emperor Theodosius I, until he makes Christianity the sole religion of the Roman Empire, there was confusion about how distinct were the early Christians from their Jewish origins. I'm not saying everybody was confused. I'm not saying every single Christian was going to the temple or the synagogue to pray. We do know there's enough writings by Christians in the 3rd and 4th century where they are asking the Christians, who are Jews, not to go back to the synagogue and to worship. So they're still kind of reverting back to their old practices. All I'm trying to say is early Christianity was forged in a very Jewish environment. So, when you get into the year 49, this is only about 20 years after Jesus' ascension, about 15 years after Paul begins his ministry. And in Rome, you have this conflict that takes place between Jews and Christians. According to Suetonius, a Roman historian, he writes in the book called The Lives of the Caesars, that the Emperor Claudius ended up banishing from Rome all the Jews because they were continually making disturbances of someone named Crestus. So 20 years after the ascension, the Roman emperor is aware of the conflict in the city of Rome. And he doesn't want to meddle and try to figure out the theological differences between the Jews and the Christians. And he says, all the Jews out. That doesn't mean that every single Christ follower was a Jew. Right? We know that there were Gentiles being saved in the church in Rome, hence the book of Romans, the conflict that existed between those two groups. And Paul writes to unite the two. And to call for unity, and we see that in chapter 12 especially. So when the emperor makes an edict in the year 49, banishing everybody, what it tells us is that the Romans were viewing the Christians as just another Jewish sect. They're just arguing about the Messiah or some holy books that they believe in. They're not trying to make a distinction between a Christian and a Jew. In the first century, you have about 24 of these Jewish sects. They were constantly at odds with one another. They're constantly arguing about, you know, the Torah. Did it come from heaven? Was it man written? Who is the Messiah? There's a number of elements that they're discussing. And instead of trying to figure it all out, the Romans are either banishing them for the sake of peace or tolerating a little bit. And we'll get to some of that as the persecution ramps up. It wasn't until the year 89... when there's a council that takes place next to Tel Aviv in the city of Jaffa, where they are discussing what to do with those splinter groups in Judaism that aren't faithfully in line with mainline orthodoxy, let me say it that way. And so they create a prayer that they call the Prayer Against the Heretics, Birkat Haminim. And you can find this in many historical works. There's a debate about the timing of this prayer. Did this prayer, was this the original version? Was this expanded? I think it was a bit expanded. I'll show you what part, which is probably expanded from the original version from the year 89. But this is what they decide to pray. For the apostates, let there be no hope. Let the arrogant government, that's a reference to Rome, be speedily uprooted in our days. Let the Nazarenes, that's most likely a later addition to this original prayer, let the Nazarenes and the Minim, simple heretics, be destroyed in a moment, and let them be blotted out of the book of life and not be inscribed with the righteous. Blessed art thou, O Lord, who humblest the proud. So, this prayer is prayed three times a day on weekdays against the heretics. And the line, let the Nazarenes, is a reference to the Christians. But scholars generally agree that this is probably an early 3rd century addition. So they're not singling out the Christians as the heretics, and we're going to pray this prayer only against them. This is a unified understanding. This is their doctrinal statement, right? If you're not in line with the general consensus, you're going to fall under this category of the minim, the heretics, and you'll get this prayer prayed against you. What it tells us, though, is that the Jews themselves in that first century and into the second century are trying to figure out what to do with the Christians as well. To what degree are they outside of mainline Christianity, mainline Judaism? I'm not saying that they're all confessing Jesus is the Messiah or another Messiah. There's a lot of discussions about who the Messiah is. And there's a lot of stories about identifying certain individuals as messianic figures, even into the year 132 to 135. But what it tells us is that the Christians were emerging out of Judaism. Not the Judaism of our day. Don't compare that to the first century. There wasn't Judaism in the first century during the time of Jesus. It was very splintered. But this moment, the council in Yavne or Jaffa, creates more solidarity after the temple is destroyed. So the first insight into the context of early Christianity is that it is a Jewish movement. We know that from the New Testament, but it doesn't stop there. It continues all the way into the 3rd century especially. But there's also the Roman element, and that is the Christians in its context, contextual environment, were a persecuted people. the Romans begin to observe is the Christians. Now, they're making all these disturbances about somebody named Crestus. And so there's that conflict that's taken place. And so you have Tacitus, a Roman historian, at the beginning of the second century, writing something to this effect. Piety towards the gods was thought to ensure the well-being of the city, to promote a spirit of kingship and mutual responsibility, indeed something to bind together the citizens. This is a commentary on that specific statement. What this person is writing on is that the Romans began to view Christians as superstitious, subversive, intellectually defective, and ultimately dangerous. They were menaces to society, partly because of what we see taking place in Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17. Right before they, or right as they're attempting to beat Paul, instead they get Jason, they go after Jason, and the accusation in that second half of that paragraph is, these men who've upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them, and they are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar. And here's what it is. They are saying there is another King Jesus. So for them, it's a statement of who is Lord. We heard about the Lordship of Christ yesterday. For the early Christians, this was the dividing line, and the Romans paid attention. Now, there's lots of discussion about offering incense to Caesar, and the Christians doing so, and then regretting to do so, and you have the lapsed believers. That doesn't happen in the second century. That starts in the first century. 1 Corinthians 12:3 is an indication that no one can say except by the Spirit that Jesus is Lord. That statement indicates that that demand by the Romans to identify Jesus as Lord or Caesar as Lord is a part of the first century environment as well. But the Romans, whether it's Tacitus or Suetonius or Pliny the Younger, they are observing Christianity. This is not the beginning of the second century. Those are the dates of the writings. And they're saying, these are superstitious people. They're depraved. They are excessive and pernicious in their superstitious beliefs. And they're saying this because the Christians are creating a new community. A community that is multi-ethnic. Here's what we have to understand about the religion of antiquity. Religion in the ancient world was always tied to an ethnic group, to a country. And so you continue to worship your family's gods, your national gods. You can even think about the Old Testament. You have Yahweh is the God of Israel. So that was completely appropriate and welcomed. But you have Christians who are showing up and they're actually upsetting the existing structure. They're trying to say there is no Jew or Gentile, no Scythian, barbarian, right? Everybody is welcomed into this new religious group. And so as the critics of Christianity are evaluating the Christian movement, this is now moving us into the second century, especially the middle of the second century, they're writing and observing elements like this. The Jews, this is from the second century, the Jews made laws according to the custom of their country. They maintain these laws among themselves at the present day and observe a worship which may be very peculiar, but is at least traditional. In this respect, they behave like the rest of mankind, because each nation follows its traditional customs, whatever kind may happen to be established. Concerning the Christians, he says that if you were to ask them where they have come from or who is the author of their traditional laws, they would answer, nobody. In fact, they themselves originated from Judaism, and they cannot name any other source for their teacher and chorus leader, the pastor, you could say. Nevertheless, they rebelled against the Jews. That's a second century criticism that the Christians have separated from the traditional religion that they started out with. And therefore, they're upsetting the system. You're supposed to worship the gods of your people. So Wilken comments on that and says it's not simply a debate, when you think about Christianity in the early days, between paganism and Christianity, but a debate about a new concept of religion. Religion belonged to a people. It was bestowed on an individual by the people of the nation from which one came or in which one lived. When we understand that's the religious environment, that's the expectation, then verses like Colossians 3:11, in Christ there is no Greek or Jew, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free, but Christ is all in all. Or Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, male or female, you're all one in Christ. Those statements are shocking to the system. They're provocative. And so there's opposition because you're not simply introducing a new way of morality, a new value system for the family. Let's prefer morality for both men and women. In the past, in the pagan days, it's just the men can do whatever they want. The women need to be pure at home. But the Christians are advocating for a new system of morality for both genders. For them, it's a fundamental shift from what religious practices should look like. And therefore, Paul's words, whether it's Colossians or Galatians or Romans, are shocking and would create opposition and hostility. Of course, we read that as there is no ethnic superiority in the gospel. For us, these verses destroy racism. They destroy any kind of superiority between people groups or gender. Right? Everybody stands equal at the foot of the cross. That's how we preach those passages, and rightly so. But they would have seen them not simply about Jesus as the Savior of all, irrespective of the color of your skin. They would see them as an attack on the fundamental understanding of what religion is and how loyal you were to your people. So in addition to this social ethnic difference, you also have a socioeconomic difference, part of early Christianity. Now we know Acts chapter 2. Verses 44 through 45, the sharing of all possessions together. People are selling their property. They're dividing them up as anybody might have need. We know that famous verse. It's an early precursor to communism, right? That's how we see that. And of course, we have Barnabas showing up in chapter 5 and Aquila and Priscilla. And so we have Ananias and Sapphira, wrong couple. But we see the Christians as initially being perceived as some rich, mostly all poor. All disenfranchised, all who are being attracted to a new form of a system that gives them some standing socially. Well, the shaping and reshaping that took place from 1960s into the present is that early Christianity was actually significantly more socioeconomically diverse than prior scholars would admit. And so one scholar, Judge, Edwin Judge, says a century or so ago, it was widespread to view early Christianity as essentially a religion of slaves and people of poverty. But now there's a new understanding. Larry Hurtado, a scholar, passed away about 6 years ago, says this: early Christian churches were more socially mixed and heavily comprised of people with some modest financial means, including some who had homes adequate to accommodate Christian gatherings. And so we begin to see that Christianity wasn't filled with a lot of poor people who were looking for free food or somebody else to share possessions with them. In fact, one of the statements made against Christians, and Tertullian now is defending this, is that the outcry is that the state is filled with Christians. They're in the fields, they're in the citadels, they're in the islands. They make lamentation as for some calamity, these are the Romans, that both sexes, every age and condition, even high rank, are passing over to the profession of the Christian faith. That's a helpful insight into what the accusations were, that the Christian faith is spreading everywhere, beyond this one social group. And so every cross-section of society is impacted by early Christians. Now, we see some of that in the Gospels even. You think about Luke chapter 8. Joanna is the wife of Chuza in Herod's court, and he's a significant player in that political environment. Susanna, they're all contributing to the ministry of Jesus. Of course, we have Barnabas that are mentioned, Lydia in chapter 16 of Acts, a woman who trades in purple fabrics, which indicates wealth. You've got, in Acts 17, leading women in Thessalonica are being converted. The city treasurer, the CFO, more like a COO of the city, Erastus in Romans 16. Luke is a physician. So you have individuals that are named kind of, you know, popcorn style here and there. Those who had money, those who had influence. But when you move into the 2nd century and 3rd century Christian writings, you realize this was much more prominent than we initially thought as scholars. Eusebius talks about Roman senators being Christians, which is fantastic to know that the gospel made its way all the way to the highest and the upper echelon of the Roman Empire. That is not something to boast about. We have people in Washington, D.C. That's not the point. The point is because Christianity wasn't limited. It wasn't just attractive to those who were in poverty. Noblemen are being saved. We see that at the end of 2nd century writings. There's an individual named Florinus who is working in Commodus's palace, the Roman emperor, at the end of the 2nd century. So significant individuals in the Roman political system are being saved, in addition to the names that we see in the New Testament. Manicius Felix writes, "We Christians don't take our place among the dregs of the people." That doesn't mean it has to contradict 1 Corinthians 1. You know, we are the nothings of the world, and the wisdom of God is much better than anything man-made. That's the bottom line of the end of 1 Corinthians 1. What he's saying is that Christians are spreading and evangelism is working, and they're not limiting themselves to one specific segment of society. A part of that is evident when 2nd century and 3rd century Christian writers are beginning to shepherd the people as to how to use their money. The wealthy. They begin to chastise them. Shepherd of Hermes, for example, that work is chastising wealthy Christians for withholding funds and unwilling to help the poor individuals. It was in the year 165 that there's a story about the most famous doctor of that era named Galen. And there was a massive plague in the city of Rome. Some estimate that a third of the population was killed. And Galen flees. He's the doctor. And Christians actually go into the cities and to try to help those who are suffering. So the Christians are trying to be balanced. Some, unfortunately, are refraining to use their wealth to benefit the church. Others are saying, we're going to help the poor. We're even going to help those who are sick in this environment. So what we see at the beginning of Acts chapter 2, where people are sharing, they're selling their property, is actually continuing beyond that first generation of Christians. And that's important. Because as Christianity is spreading, it begins to explain why the persecution initially was very sporadic and very contextualized in certain places of the empire. And then as it begins to spread, then persecution becomes more statewide. But you also see that Paul gives us an idea of how he encourages the believers to interact, even in the first century, between different churches. We know from Philippians and 2 Corinthians 8 and 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Corinthians 16 that he is preoccupied with fundraising missions for the poor in Jerusalem or for his mission to Spain. And so you see him trying to fundraise across multiple churches, reminding them that you also should give. He's talking about the deep poverty of the Macedonians and how they gave out of the deep poverty in order to support the ministry and other believers. I say this because there has to be a realignment of our understanding that the Christians were not always poor and disenfranchised. And so when you find yourself in a passage that seems to indicate that, remember to ask yourself, what city am I in? And what's happening in that environment? And what year am I in? So do a little bit of study to make sure that you are contextually accurate and why certain verses are more appropriate to that city than to others. I'm not saying contradict different epistles between themselves. We never do that. The Bible does not contradict itself. But it does help us to indicate why Paul would comment on certain elements and not others. Why citizenship in Philippians is a bigger deal than it is in Ephesus? Because it's a colony of former Roman military men, not exclusively, but primarily. And they are the wealthiest of the wealthy. It's like living in Alexandria near D.C. It's a unique constituency that lives there. And so Paul is trying to apply his teaching to that specific group. So early Christianity is coming out of a Jewish environment. And the Romans are struggling to understand them. Who are these people and what do we really need to do with them? One of my favorite primary sources is the letters between Pliny the Younger, who's a governor of Bithynia. Bithynia is mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 1, and the emperor. And he says there's some Christians here who are really good citizens. They're faithful. They're compliant. They are not creating any riots. The only thing that they're guilty of is refusing to offer incense to the emperor. So I've begun arresting them, flogging them, and some have killed. But I think I'm doing something wrong here, because overall, they're good citizens. The emperor says, leave him alone. Stop killing the Christians. That's not something that we expect from a Roman emperor or any kind of Roman politician. But that also speaks to this insight that they're still trying to figure out what to do with them. Even when they refuse to offer incense to the emperor, they're still saying, don't kill them off. Leave them alone as long as they're compliant citizens. This is the year 111 to 121. So what I'm saying is there's this confusion, but you know, it gets clarified as we get into the second end of the second century. But part of understanding early Christianity isn't simply the multi-ethnic diversity, the Judaism that was their origins, the socioeconomic diversity. It's the question, why did the Christians call themselves ecclesia? Why pick that word? Matthew 16, Jesus uses that word, definitely. I'm not disputing Jesus' words. That's great. But there are multiple words that were available in that environment, in Koine Greek, the common language of the people, that they could have used to refer to a similar element. Theosos, a cultic worship assembly. That has religious implications. Why not take that word? Or eranos, a partnership. Or sulogos, a convened assembly. Or koinon, something that's fellowship, right? Koinonia, we know that word. The root of it is koinon, something that's in common. It's typically organizing yourself around a common meal, a fellowship time. Or synagogue. Now, synagogue is easy. It's a synagogue. It's Jewish. It has baggage. Let's leave that alone. Instead, we use the word ecclesia. There's definitely an element of we don't belong to this world. That's John 17. We're in it, but we're not of it. That's fine, but ecclesia, as a noun, was the most neutral available word in the Greek language to refer to a group of a gathering. Sometimes in the Greek language and writings, it refers to a group of animals just sitting in a forest. Sometimes it refers to a group of politicians at a meeting. Sometimes it refers to a group of citizens where they are formed together and they are making decisions for a city. This, you can see the date, 5th century BC, I took this picture myself, in southern Italy. This is a Greek period, if you know your history. Now, Rome was founded in 509, but at this point, southern Italy is still very much Greek. You can go through the city if you ever travel to that part of Italy, but this is called the gathering of the ecclesia. It's submerged. You can see some of that from the kind of the level of the ground. And you can see the implication of everybody seeing each other as they're gathering to make decisions for this specific city. Ecclesia made sense as a noun, as a self-referent to a group of Christians who don't belong to this world. We agree with that. But it's also a statement that had the most neutral meaning. It doesn't have religious baggage. It doesn't have political baggage, because depending on the context, it could have been used in any element, in any writing in the ancient world. So if you are picking a word to describe your group, this is the most appropriate, the most neutral word, let me say it that way. And then, of course, it refers to local churches and local gatherings. But as we think about that, how did the Christians form themselves? About 15 years ago, there was a big movement, the early house church movement. Anybody read about it? Cole Graham was a big proponent of it. Francis Chan became a big proponent of it. His church was about 30 minutes west of here. The advocacy of that movement was a true church today is going to be a house church. Membership 12 to 20 people, that's the ideal. And you're not going to have a paid pastor. You're going to have a flat leadership structure. And you're going to usually meet in a park, in a coffee shop, or a house. that argument is based primarily on the examples from the book of Acts, where Christians are meeting typically in houses. We know that, right? Now, chapter 19 of Acts, they are meeting in the school of Tyrannus. So there's clearly some changes and some differences. Acts 1, they're actually meeting in a synagogue, in the second level of a synagogue. So you could say the first Christians are meeting in a synagogue. James 2, when somebody enters your synagogue. So even in James, they're meeting in the synagogue, and that's the year 44, 45. So even 15 years after Jesus, they're still meeting in synagogues. And that continues if you begin to read early Christian writings. There's a reason, an actual political, historical reason why the Christians primarily met in houses. Because the law came in the year 7, AD 7. The first emperor, Augustus, is watching what's taking place in the eastern part of the Roman Empire. All these eastern cults are coming in, like the cult of Mithras, for example. And they are very mystical, and they're very exotic and immoral. And Romans love order. We know that about the Roman Empire. And so as they're watching what's happening in the east, and these groups, these religious groups are forming, they are becoming a little nervous that it will destabilize the order of the Roman Empire. So in the year 7, he comes out with a law, and it says, unless your group, your new group, has imperial or senatorial support, a sign up from the emperor himself or from a senator, you cannot form yourself as a group. The Christians didn't get that support. So the only option you had to meet for property is your house. So the answer for house churches in Acts and beyond isn't this is the theologically appropriate gathering place, which is the general argument of the early house church movement these days, which actually begins in the 50s, by the way. It's because there was a law prohibiting them from forming as a group, and then thereby they had no right to purchase property. And so the Christians functioned as an ecclesia in a personal house. And they choose to use this kind of the most fundamental social unit, the household, oikos in the Greek, that's the house, that's the word for house. They use that as a way to describe themselves. That's why you have so much vocabulary about father, mother, children. This familial language is attached, certainly to Jesus, speaking of his disciples as children in John, for example. But there's also the element of we meet in a house. We're like the family of God. And so you do see house churches in Rome, in Ephesus, in Laodicea, in Colossae, and multiple other places. It helps us to understand why the early Christians formed themselves in the way that they did. The bottom line is they had no political standing. They had no political support. Therefore, they had no rights to do so in whatever part of the empire they found themselves in. But a part of this community also included diversity. Diversity, specifically, women were welcomed. When you begin to study the different groups in the Roman world, they're called collegia. That's the word for college. It's groups that were formed, and there's a variety of those groups. But those groups were gender-specific. So the groups primarily made up of men would exclude all women because the common knowledge you have about women in the ancient world is most likely accurate. Here's what's different. Rodney Stark, who studies early Christianity, he estimates that two-thirds of the Christian community in that time period was made up of women, 66-67%. This is the exact opposite, statistically, of how many women existed in the general population of the Roman Empire. He estimates a third. So it's the opposite number. And so the question is, why? Why would there be so many women attracted to the church in the early days? Well, Michael Kruger writes helpful articles and then some books on this, Christianity at a Crossroads. If you're interested in Christianity, I highly recommend that book. Michael Kruger, Christianity at a Crossroads. He talks about Christianity being a cultural pariah, posed and really seen as a superstitious religion, the quotes I already mentioned to you. And yet they welcomed women into the church to such a degree that when Paul is persecuting them or when they're being evangelized and then added to the numbers, you can see in the beginning of the book of Acts that they are playing enough of a role that they're being baptized, they're truly being converted. And when Saul is going after the influential members of the church, he's dragging off men and women, putting them to prison, and so on. You can see that you're persecuting the person who has influence. That persecution is standard and continues to this day, right? You go after the head. You go after the influential individuals in the community. And so clearly the stories that we see in the New Testament are indicating that women played a role, appropriately so, within their stipulated theological confines of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 2 and Titus chapter 1 and 2. We're not advocating for us to exceed those theological and ecclesiological boundaries. But we can see that women played a significant role. I encourage you to do some work in 2nd century, 3rd century Christianity and find those stories of Nympha and Lydia and Eudy and Syntyche and Phoebe. And there's a whole list of women in early Christianity like Nona, Anthusa, Macrina, Thecla, Maximilla, Iphidima, Euclea. All of these are named individuals in those few hundred years of early Christianity, non-canonical works. I'm not saying every specific detail that's mentioned about people is free of error. What I'm saying is that there's enough focus indicating that early Christianity isn't monolithic. It's not homogenous, not fiscally, not in gender. Rather, Christians are welcoming individuals into their community, and therefore they are able to participate in the ecclesia, and they are respected. So then verses like Galatians 3:28, there is no slave or free, male, female, is attractive to somebody who was oppressed and rejected and, let's just say, disrespected in that environment. I say this because we should have a healthy understanding of women in our church. I'm grateful that Grace Church has such a significant women ministry to the women. And I hope your churches do as well. Not just because of Titus 2, they're supposed to raise your children, but because they are playing a role within the ecclesiological confines of the New Testament in the church. Well, as time is running, let me show you one last element, and that is, you can see all that if you're taking notes, as the environment in which the New Testament canon was formed. All I want to do here is highlight something that has been more recently examined and really advocated, is that Christians were at the forefront of literacy in the ancient world. Larry Hurtado, in a book called The Story of the Gods, Michael Kruger in that book Christianity at Crossroads, make a case for that. But then you have Harry Gamble as well, who talks about this as well. So if you're looking for analysis of this specific issue, look at some of those authors. The summary is that Christianity was a bookish religion. We've always loved books. That's the bottom line. We've always wanted a big tent in the parking lot filled with books, not just the pastors, but Christians. I said this to a couple pastors from Malaysia yesterday in a meeting, that Christian publishers love Shepherd's Conference because they know people buy here. And so every year they beg us to come here, the biggest publishers to the smallest. And we can't take everybody, so that's why we have a selection that you see in the tent. But they see a difference in regards how you want the books and the commentaries and anything else, because you have a budget for books. That's why you buy them. I get it. But this is our tradition. This is our heritage. Larry Hurtado says, reading, writing, copying, and dissemination of texts had a major place, indeed a prominence in early Christianity, and here it is, that except for ancient Jewish circles, was unusual for religious groups in the Roman era. That's a massive statement. That of all these religious groups and all these cults, nobody comes close to the primary emphasis on books and writing. He says, texts are at the very heart and soul of the early Christian movement. But here's the statement. Christianity popularized our modern version of the book. The first version of a book is the Codex. The Codex is just a collection of sheets, just on top of each other, and then usually bound. And then binding ultimately came. But here's an interesting statistic, that in the first two centuries, 95% of non-Christian texts are on a scroll, 95%. 75% of Christian writings are on the codex. The Christians found a new medium of disseminating their writings. You could add more text with a codex than you could with a scroll. And the Christians did not invent the codex, the Romans did, but they advocated for it and they popularized it. That's why you have 1 Timothy 4:13. Until I come, give attention to public reading of scripture, exhortation, and to teaching. In other words, Paul is advocating to Timothy, make sure that reading and exhortation and teaching is a part of your ministry. Think about the kind of books they wrote. Individual works, Philemon, 1, 2 Timothy, Titus. But then you have books to specific churches. Let's just go Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, and so on. And you have massive gospels. There are 200 different works in the first 300 years of Christianity. 200 different works. Hurtado says again, there is no analogy of this variety, vigor, and volume that is present in Christian literary output. No other group comes close to what the Christians were producing. They were phenomenally prolific and varied in literary output. So when we talk about publishing as Christians, writing our sermons, what we admire about Spurgeon and Calvin and MacArthur, that's part of our early Christian heritage. There is no comparison to that at all. The fascinating thing is that there are very few surviving physical structures that can be called Christian. Oftentimes, the Christians repurposed an existing structure, a synagogue, or some kind of other building. You can go to Rome today, just outside the Colosseum, and you can see what was used to be called a building to Mithras, the god Mithras, 5th century BC, then becomes another cultic building, and then becomes a church. They just kind of took it somehow and then repurposed it. At the same time, while there are no structures that are Christian from that era, the first 300 years, you have a couple hundred texts. But here's the best part. The average length of a typical writing in those early days, secular writing, is 87 words. It's a normal letter, 87 words, right? So if you know your 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper, that's 300 words. So a third, essentially a paragraph. That's a normal letter from the ancient world, 87 words. Paul, his shortest letter is 395 words. Significantly longer than that. So clearly, he's not writing just a letter. He's doing something more with his work. Cicero, the most prolific ancient writer, his longest letter is 2,530 words, 2530. Romans is 7,100 words. And that's not even the longest, right? Let's think about the Gospels for a minute. Mark, 11,000 words. John, 15,000 words. Matthew, 19,000 words. If you take Luke, Acts as a single work, I mean two volumes, but really one author, one purpose, 38,000 words. So an average, or the longest by Cicero is 2,530 words. You got Luke, Acts at 38,000. The Christians were exhorting, teaching, advocating. They're doing something more than greeting one another in these words. And remember when they're writing. They're writing when they are escaping persecution, when they're planting churches, when they're on shipwreck, when they're walking from place to place, when they're about to appear before the emperor, like in the case of Paul. All to say is they're writing scripture all the time in whatever the environment they find themselves in, and we have the New Testament. I love that Ignatius wrote 10 letters as he's being escorted by the Roman guards from Antioch to Rome. I mean, just imagine that. He's writing and he's walking. But that just gives us an insight into how committed they were to publishing and writing in order to teach and encourage and correct. Think about how much correction is taking place in the New Testament letters. How much heresy is being corrected. They're doing something that no other group was doing. And that is our tradition and our legacy. So when you think about the canon, the formation of the canon, yes, you've got the historical debate, which books should be in, which books should be out. That's not the point of this conversation at all. You can figure that out in many, many books. What I want to impress on us as current day pastors is that our legacy is we're a bookish religion. And I encourage all of us to study and to work hard at that study. because that's where we come from. And whatever the description is of your church, however it fits into that list, I hope that you're faithfully representing the New Testament, but also our Christian heritage. And it's because we're all committed to the same book, isn't it? So I want to end with a prayer from Augustine that I hope will help us. Let me skip to this. There we go. Lord, have mercy on me and hear my desire. It's not of the earth, and it's not about gold, silver, or precious stones. It's not about nice clothes or honors or a good position. It's not about the pleasures of the flesh or necessaries of the body on this life's pilgrimage. All these things will be added to those who seek your kingdom and righteousness. But see, O Lord, my God, here's my desire. Would you see, Father, and approve? If it pleases you in your mercy, may I find grace before you, that the inner parts of your word would be open to me. I'm knocking. I ask in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, who is on your right hand, the Son of Man, who you have established as your mediator and ours. I ask in the name of him through whom you sought us, so that we might seek you. I ask through your word, through whom you made all things, and among them also me. He is the only begotten, through whom you called the believers to adoption, and so also me. I ask by him who sits on your right hand and who intercedes with you for us, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I seek those treasures in your word. If it pleases you in your mercy, may I find grace before you, that the inner parts of your word would be open to me. I'm knocking. I think that's a wonderful perspective as pastors. Are we truly digging into the word of God that will form our churches in alignment with the Word of God and very closely aligned with early Christians? That's the context of our original faith, and I hope that we can continue that into the future generations. Thank you, man, for being here. Enjoy the rest of the conference.